Would you turn, please, with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6? While you're turning, I want you to be thinking about that incredible dinner that is going to be for us this evening at 5:30. And we're going to transform this place, make it even more beautiful, and it'll be a feast deserving of your attendance. I hope you'll be here. If you're a guest today, a special welcome to you. We would love to see you again. Galatians chapter 6. Most of you know that I grew up in the island of Papua New Guinea among a tribesmen people called the Duna. They're a tribe in the highlands of Papua New Guinea, about 5,000 feet up. It's very rugged there, no roads. The only access was by airplane, and the only way an airplane could get there was if you built a runway. So many places in Papua New Guinea are very remote, inaccessible. We were among the first white people they had ever seen. And they lived in low-walled, grass-roofed huts with dirt floors, not high enough to stand up in, basically just for sleeping. The fire was in the middle. It's just not the kind of things that we're accustomed to for raising a family. So my dad decided he needed to build us a little bit more of a suitable residence for raising a family, keeping them well and being able to stand up in there, among other things. So, and also a place to have translation and literacy going on. So he taught some of the Duna men to use a pit saw, and he would cut a tree down and they'd put it over a pit or something similar to this, and one man's up and one man's down, and they take that log and they make large slabs like you see on the right. And then in time they would cut those into more dimensional lumber and stack them and dry them and so on, and be ready for my dad to build his house. Well, unless those tribesmen were there at that given time when all that was going on, that some of the clans from around would come around, they'd see all this wood stacked like that and this house going up with dimensional lumber like that. And what was their response? They said, "Could you please give us some of those seeds? That's the kind of trees we need to be growing that come out like that. Could you please give us some of those seeds for that kind of tree?" Well, that is a rather humorous story that takes us to the dominant theme of the passage we're studying today in Galatians 6. You should have a sheet that allows you to, that has the passage on it, and then a couple of blanks. So if you don't, I'd love to give you one, and have a few extras as well. They'll help you hang your thoughts perhaps on a few pegs. Anybody else need one or two back there? All right, Lauren. And I think we might need one or two more. Gail, were you raising your hand? Somebody helped you out? Okay, great. Okay. Let's ask the Lord's favor on our study of His Word, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank You for all the reasons we've been worshiping You this morning. Worship, however, is incomplete if it doesn't deliver a life of worship. And so now we turn to the Scriptures as You're going to speak to us. That's our prayer, that You'll speak to us as to how we can live in a way pleasing to You. Thank You for preserving these words of Yours. We invite You to open our hearts and minds to all that You want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read off of the sheet that you have there. And I gave mine away, so I'm going to look on with you, if I may, Perry. Let's read together. "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Shall we? Some of you are reading. Let's go ahead and read it together. Verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not give up. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Thank you. So what is the dominant theme there in this passage? Did you spot it? Did you spot what even the Duna tribes people could figure out? Even uncivilized, uneducated tribesmen have no problem grasping the reality that whatever kind of seed you plant is whatever kind of product you'll harvest. So what is the dominant theme, friends? You reap what you sow. Excellent. You reap what you sow is the dominant theme of this passage. Now, the dominant theme points us to something else that I'm calling the primary exhortation. You reap what you sow, he alludes to as common knowledge. Everybody knows that. And as I just referenced, the Duna tribes people that have no concept of civilization as we know it, they know you reap what you sow. That's why they wanted seeds like that, to give them that kind of lumber. What's the primary exhortation that Paul is getting at using you reap what you sow as his primary theme? What do you think? Dominant theme. What would you think? Do good. Do good. We see it three times, don't we? Let's read it again, and this time you underline all the things that have the word, every time you see the word good and maybe a word or two next to it. Shall we read it again? This time I'll read it. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things, underline that good, with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Some of your versions say he's not made a fool of. You're not going to treat God that way. For whatever one sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not give up. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. The primary exhortation then, as you just said, is to do good. Share good, do good, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Because of the law of sowing, that you reap what you sow, Paul's saying to the people of Galatia, because you reap what you sow, you need to be doing good. You need to be sharing what good you have. You need to not languish in your doing good. And then I think it goes the other way too. You're doing good. Why? Because you will reap what you sow. So I think that the theme, or the dominant theme of you reaping what you sow, is the impetus for doing good. And why do we do good? Because we are going to reap what we sow. So let us not lose heart in doing good. Let us do good to all people, and let us share all good things with him who teaches, with the one who teaches the word to us. Doing good. What exactly is doing good? It seems to relate to, could I say, our stuff. It seems to relate not just to money, though, but our things, our possessions. It goes past that, doesn't it? To our time, to our energies, to our resources, to our service. Let us do good with all the means we have at our disposal. Share good, do good, keep on doing good to all people. Why should you do good? Because you're going to reap what you sow. Do you want to show up at the reaping, at the harvest, and have nothing? Then you should do good. You see how it's almost a circular concept there. A person might fool himself thinking that he could be casual about his planting. He might think that he could even be lazy and get away with it and still reap a good harvest. He might think that he can plant any old kind of seed. Here's some grass seed, and it's going to yield peaches. No, God is not mocked. God is not to be made a fool of. Whatever you plant, that is what you harvest. Whatever you reap, that is what you sow. And Paul brings that into the concept of living our Christian lives. You cannot fool God. God knows what you're planting, how well you're planting, and it's going to show up at the harvest. So he cannot mock God, who has established this law, this principle that you reap what you sow. But there's more to the subject of sowing and reaping than just doing good. In fact, in this passage alone, we are given four certain realities about sowing and reaping. Four certain realities about sowing and reaping, about planting and harvest. I use the word certain because they are sure to happen. They're inevitable. They are settled. They're determined. These are without doubt. They are certain. They're realities. I use that word because they are 100% factually true. They're not imaginary. It's not wishful thinking. They're not fictitious. They are absolutely real. Four certain realities about sowing and reaping that we need to know if we're going to reap a harvest that we're going to be pleased with. If we're going to reap a harvest that, more importantly, the Lord is going to be pleased with. Let me introduce the first certain reality with a story. For several years, our daughter Courtney and her husband Bradley have been working hard on their front lawn up in Irmo. They are in pulling weeds, they've been spraying the weeds, they've been fertilizing. Did I mention killing the weeds? Well, it's really beautiful now, that yard. One day, not too long ago, their daughters Hosanna and Haven had gone down the street just a little ways to a grassy area, and there they had discovered some beautiful dandelions growing there. They picked them, many of them, and they came back proudly to their parents who were working in the yard, the front yard at the moment, and they showed them, "Mom, Dad, look what we can do." Can you picture Bradley and Courtney running after those seeds that are floating in the air, desperately trying to prevent them from reaping a harvest of dandelions in their front yard? The first certain reality about sowing and reaping is that everyone is sowing something. Everyone is sowing something. It might be that they are sowing purposefully, or it might be that they are sowing, like Hosanna and Haven, inadvertently. But we're all sowing something. The girls had no idea they were sowing weeds, but they were definitely sowing, and everyone is sowing something. And what they are sowing falls into two categories. Look at verse 8. "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." What is sowing to the flesh? It's when we blow the dandelion seeds of our lust into our lives. It's when we fuel our selfishness. It's when we feed our sensual desires. It's when we give in to those sinful habits. It's when we just belly right up to those unwholesome appetites, or excuse our relational discord or division, our unforgiveness. That's sowing to the flesh. But it's not just limited to that kind of thing. It's when we follow our inclination to distort or pervert what is good. It's sowing to the flesh is more than just the ugly, perverse side of our humanity. It might be a fixation on the good things of this life. My situation, my little world, my happiness. Sowing to those things is sowing to the flesh, not just the ugly side of our nature. Sowing to the flesh can be being caught up in the temporal, in what the Bible says will be gone soon, sooner than we realize. Sowing to the flesh could be a focus on just being comfortable. It could be the nice things of life, the shiny, the sleek, the fast, the powerful. It might be, sowing to the flesh might be a mindset of accumulating. Do you see? And the Bible says right here in front of us, those who sow to the flesh will reap what? Corruption, decay. It's all going to be done away with. And if we sow to the flesh, even as saved people, sowing to self and the flesh, maybe not the ugly, perverse side of our nature, but to the self-oriented side, the me part of things, we risk a harvest of corruption, something that won't last. Something that Paul says elsewhere won't stand the test of fire. Remember that passage. Wood, hay, and straw will burn up in the fires of God's careful judgment of our works. No. Everyone is sowing something. Are you sowing to the flesh? It could be creeping in and you didn't even know it. In that kind of self way. Well, others sow to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You notice it's capitalized. What is sowing to the Spirit? Well, that's when you purpose to be led by the Holy Spirit. You follow His promptings, not your self-urges. You walk by the Spirit. You consciously say yes to Him when He prompts you and guides you and says, wait a minute, doesn't someone have a need? Couldn't you help with that need? When He says, aren't you thinking a lot about yourself? Those kinds of things. When the Spirit produces, what does the Spirit produce? Love, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control, goodness. The person who is purposely letting the Holy Spirit lead them, those are the kinds of things that He produces in them, that's sowing to the Spirit. That's evident of someone who has and will be receiving eternal life because the Holy Spirit leads. It's not gritting it out, is it? We talked about that last time. So, what is the outcome then? Sowing to the Spirit is pleasing God. What can I give to this situation that God has already given me, Lord? What have you given me that I can address this situation? It's asking, what pleases Him? What is His purpose for me? We wake up and we think, what do I need to do today? And the Holy Spirit whispers, would you want to rephrase that and say, what do I want you to do today? That'll be sowing to the Spirit, won't it? Well, everyone is sowing something, even if it's just dandelions. The second certain reality about sowing and reaping is that payday is on the way. Payday is on the way. Everyone sows and everyone reaps a harvest. The harvest is the reward. That's the payday. And what is the outcome or the reward of those who sow to the flesh? He says it in verse 8. They sow to the flesh and they reap corruption, decay, loss. I think I got ahead of myself in the last point, didn't I? I kind of touched on these things. And what is the outcome to those who sow to the Spirit? Eternal life. Does that mean this is a means of eternal life? Or is it an evidence of it? Yes, that's what it is. Because the person who sows to the Spirit has been given that new life. They're a child of God. They've been regenerated. And the Spirit produces in that person the fruit of the Spirit, as evidence they have inherited eternal life. Of late, I have been challenged by this book. Randy Alcorn wrote The Law of Rewards. It's a little book. You can read it in short order. It's very compelling, about the very thing we're talking about, the law of rewards. Some people, you know, think that we shouldn't seek rewards. Well, why then did the Lord Jesus make such a point to tell us about the rewards in the Bible? Over and over again, there are rewards, rewards, rewards. They are definitely a motivation that is just and right. You can buy that book for with shipping for $5 or so on Amazon, shipped and everything. And the whole book is dealing with the payday that is on the way for us. It deals with the rewards that God is planning for us. They're just simply staggering. It's a wrong notion, isn't it, that our future in heaven is going to be sitting on puffy clouds, strumming harps, and singing hymn after hymn forever and ever, amen, in some unending church service. That was meant to be funny, because you all thought that at one time or another. I did. And it didn't really sound all that exciting. That's not the rewards the Lord has planned for us. We're going to be astounded. Jesus called it what? Treasure in heaven. Prosperity theology gets it right in that God rewards faithfulness, but they get it wrong in assuming that he rewards us in the here and now. Scripture teaches us that the greatest rewards are not here and now, but then and there. What does he say? Our momentary light troubles, afflictions, are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul, the Apostle Paul, could not adequately put into words something sufficient for us to grasp. It's far beyond all comparison. An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Elsewhere we read, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart or the imagination of man, all that God has prepared as a reward for those who love him and live for him. We don't even have the capacity to imagine the rewards he has put together. I go to prepare a place for you. Wouldn't I tell you if that were not the case? Jesus is putting his own credibility on the line to say, the rewards I have for you are out of this world. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was caught up to heaven, and he was shown things that then he was not permitted to tell us about. And the same thing happened to the Apostle John. Seal that up. Nope, that's not for them to know. But we're supposed to take their word that it's beyond our ability to comprehend and just beyond everything. It must be something to have to say, no, don't tell them that. Why? Would we just want to just quit and go right now? Maybe so. We have glimpses, though. Joy and glory, and relationships, positions of honor, and authority, and responsibility, being in charge of cities, being in charge of things, judging angels. Has that thought ever crossed your mind? What kind of reward would little old redeemed us have that we could judge never having fallen angels in heaven? These are just the glimpses. They're not the puffy clouds, are they? Strumming harps. Payday is on the way. So then we have to ask ourselves, what will it look like if we continue on the trajectory that I am currently on? What will the reaping and the rewarding and the harvest look like? And these scriptures are given to us so that we can make a course correction. If where we're headed is not where we really want to end up, we can change now. Lord, put me back on track to receive the kind of rewards that you wanted me to have, that you've got stored up for me. Because everyone will reap, and a payday is coming. And this passage itself is written so that we might gain all of the wonderful rewards rather than the dandelions of eternity. The third certain reality is that you need patience and perseverance. The third certain reality about sowing and reaping is that you are going to need patience and perseverance. What does he say in verse 9? Let us not lose heart. Why would he say that? Weariness and discouragement are real. In the walk of the faith, it gets tiring, doesn't it? It's discouraging. I planted and I hoed and look, where's the results? We need patience because sometimes there's a great bit of time between the sowing and the reaping. If you plant a crop of spring wheat, how long will it be before you can harvest it? 4 months. Does it help if you go out and look at it every day? No. You might trample on it too. And some plants take much longer. When you plant an orange seed, how long will you have until you have orange juice? 3 to 5 years. When you plant an almond tree, how long will it be before you can have almond milk? 5 to 12 years. The agave tree. Do you know how long it takes before the agave tree produces its fruit? 80 to 100 years. I just planted one last year. There's no hope I'm going to see that happen. We need to persevere and not lose heart because it can get very discouraging when you've planted and the harvest has not yet come. We need to persevere and we need to not lose heart because temptation to give up is real. What? Still no results? What? Only these minimal results? Look at what so-and-so is doing and how they're harvesting already. No? Persevere, patience. Well, how do we gain such patience that we're commended to gain? How do we persevere when we're exhausted and discouraged? What does it say in verse 9? God's promise is that in due time, in its own time, we will reap if we do not grow weary and give up. So giving up must be a real concern to the apostle for him to spell it out in those terms. I don't want you to give up. Persevere. Be patient. Endure. In due time, you will reap. Will I reap like him or her? No. But God is watching, and he's looking at faithfulness, isn't he? His promise is still true. He's in control. He hasn't forgotten us. He promises that he will reward us. You think your rewards are delayed? No. God has that investment that you've made in the heavenly bank. He's got your investment in that heavenly bank, and it's growing with compounded interest at a rate you and I have never seen or comprehended. Jesus told his disciples that God rewards generously, promising a return of 100 times. What percent is that, you mathematicians? 10,000%. If I have an orange and I get what in American economy is a good return, I'll have 1.1 oranges at the end of the year. 10% return on my investment. If I have 50%, that's a phenomenal return in today's market. I'll have 1.5 oranges. If I have the kind of return that Jesus is promising you and me in heaven, I'll have 10,000. Did I get that right? Oranges. No human makes that kind of investment. One of the best examples of what God does, his reaping and sowing plan, is the corn on the cob. One little kernel got all of this. And sometimes, in good years, that stalk of corn will have more than one ear on that corn. That doesn't even touch what he promises you and me. 100-fold. I think I got that wrong, right? One orange becomes 100 oranges. Thank you. But it's 10,000%. I like that number better than 100 oranges. However, the rewards, we're told, can be lost. We can be disqualified. Now, that's different from the salvation, isn't it? But the rewards, we don't work for our salvation. Christ worked for that and gave that to us. But we work hard for the rewards. And if we give up, we shrink back. There's shame. There's disqualification. The Apostle Paul said, I work hard so that I might not be disqualified from my rewards. We can fail to gain them. So in the meantime, Lord, we need patience and perseverance in the sowing and reaping. And the fourth certain reality about sowing and reaping is that sowing has a window. Verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, so that while we have time, time is that word in the original text, while we have time, let us do good to all men. There's coming a time when we won't have any more time, isn't there? We can no longer sow. The present time is the only time we have for sowing. Once we depart this world, the sowing is over. At the end of this year, we'll never have this year back for sowing. We'll be judged for what we did and for what we didn't do for Christ. We'll be ashamed of what we failed to do, but we'll be rewarded and overjoyed at what we did do for Christ. I think back to the days when my children were young, and they would come with that baseball in their hand and say, Dad, let's go throw the ball. And I said too many times, oh man, I am whooped. Can we do that tomorrow? And how many tomorrows do I have anymore? And they're off throwing the ball with their kids now. You don't want to be saying that sort of thing at the time of the harvest. Oh man, why did I keep saying, what about tomorrow? What about tomorrow? Am I fully cognizant that sowing has a window and that those opportunities will soon be gone? May I close with this? Once there lived a poor Scottish farmer. His name was Fleming. One day, while trying to eke out a living for his family, he heard a cry from a nearby wet, muddy ground. He dropped his tool and ran to that bog, and there he saw a terrified boy stuck to his waist in that black muck. He was screaming and struggling to free himself. Farmer Fleming saved the boy from what could have been a slow and terrifying death. The next day, a fancy carriage pulled up to the farmer's meager surroundings. An elegantly dressed nobleman stepped out and introduced himself as the father of the boy that the farmer had saved yesterday. I want to repay you, said the nobleman. You saved my son's life. No, you can't. I cannot accept payment for what I did, the Scottish farmer replied, waving off the offer. Just at that moment, the farmer's own son came to the door of the home of his home. Is that your son? The nobleman asked. Yes, it is, the farmer replied proudly. The nobleman said, I'll make you a deal. Let me take him, give him a good education. If the boy is like his father, he'll grow into a man you can be proud of. Well, the farmer agreed. In time, Farmer Fleming's son graduated from St. Mary's Hospital Medical School in London and went on to become the noted Sir Alexander Fleming, the discoverer of penicillin. Years afterward, the nobleman's son was stricken with pneumonia. And what saved him? Penicillin. The name of the nobleman was Lord Randolph Churchill, and his son's name was Sir Winston Churchill. Lord, it's not likely that today we will save a boy in a bog and that such an act would bear fruit to us in the discovery of penicillin or of saving Winston Churchill from death by pneumonia. But help us to realize that every act of sowing will be just as highly regarded by you and rewarded. If we accomplish it in faithful love and devotion to you, I remember that you said, even a drink of cold water to one of your servants will not go unrewarded. The day of sowing is now. The day of reaping and harvesting is coming. And with your help, Lord, we purpose to maintain and to persevere, and with your enablement, to reap a harvest that will be for your glory and our great joy for all of eternity. Would you help us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.